Okay, if you'll open your folders to page 4 and your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, whatever page number that is. Page 4 in your folders in Galatians chapter 1. I appreciate Scott teaching in my absence last Sunday and last Wednesday. I didn't watch my calendar too well in choosing the date for that meeting to miss the first class period of a quarter. And sometimes it's not easy teaching someone else's material. You don't know what they're thinking and why they wrote what they wrote, and especially makes it a little difficult when you start a class. And so that was my fault, putting Scott in somewhat of an awkward position. But I did play the audio from both classes, and he did an excellent job. I've got confidence in him, and I knew he would do that. I'm not going to go back over very much of what he did, but there's just a couple of things that I want to emphasize just for my benefit in picking up a train of thought where we left off. The time and place of writing is something that we're not going to be dogmatic about, but as Scott went over with you, and this is on page 3 in your folder. Basically, there's two options. Paul could have learned about the Galatians' condition himself, but to me, Acts 17, the passage that Scott used when he was in Athens, Paul saw all those idols in the city, and Luke writes that his spirit was provoked within him to address it, which he did. For Paul to go through Galatia and see these conditions and not address it himself just doesn't fit the Paul of the New Testament. So I believe the second option is what happened. Somehow Paul learned about their apostasy, and then whoever that was that told him, whether it was an individual or group of individuals, they got the word to him. And for this view to be correct, they would have to know where to find Paul, obviously. And as it again says on page 3, toward the end of the second journey, Paul promised he would go back to Ephesus, which he did. So that's why I believe that Paul wrote this letter during the 3 years he was in Ephesus on the third journey. I believe he wrote this letter right before he wrote 1 Corinthians, which also came from Ephesus. So that's why we take this position. And Brother Waldron in his book goes pretty much along the same line as that as he talks about it. All right, now page 4 is the outline. And the outline of Galatians, there's 6 chapters. It'll break down pretty easy, two chapters to a division. The first 2 chapters will be pretty much a defense of his apostleship. I think when you get to the end of chapter 2, toward getting into chapter 3, Paul will leave that main thought to get into the second section, which is the doctrinal section of the letter, that blessings are in Christ based on righteousness and faith, not on basis of law. And in this particular section, especially Galatians 3 and 4, you'll find a lot of material that is taught somewhere else in the New Testament. In fact, we just finished studying that book. What book would that be? We spent 2 quarters on it. Don't let me down. The class was that impressive, I can tell. Romans. Romans goes into much greater detail. Cannot come to God through basis of law or law keeping, but on basis of faith. And so this particular section, I'm not saying that we'll do a lot of going back to Romans again, but you'll see a lot of the same concepts that Paul addressed in more detail in Romans will be taught here in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Then, as is usually the case with Paul's letters, the last section of a letter is always the application section. Okay, here's how we make practice of what we find taught in the doctrinal section. So if one is going to be free in Christ, and that's the theme to Galatians, we're called to freedom. We are free in Christ. We're free from sin, or we're dead to sin. Free in Christ and free from sin. Then how should one ought to live? Well, there's lots of areas we're going to talk about in that last section to live as a faithful Christian. So that's pretty much the the outline to the book, and we'll more or less we'll follow the outline that's on page four here. Now I want to spend a few minutes on page five, and this is something that Scott did not really get into either Sunday or Wednesday. This is sort of an addendum that I want to talk about. Galatians is a letter. We're reading someone else's mail, so to speak. So when you sit down and you type somebody an email, you write them a letter. By and large, there's a reason why you're writing it. Something's happened, good or bad, to this other person or this other party, and you feel compelled to write them. Well, isn't your letter pretty much going to follow a certain flow of thought with what you're wanting to address with this other person? Obviously it will. That being the case, what's happened in Galatia, in the churches of Galatia? Yes, they're moving away from Jesus. They're falling away from their faith. And Paul wants to address that. That's the idea behind all this. So I want us to see, this is my phrase here, I want us to see the flow of thought that goes through Galatians. All right? And to help us pick that up, I believe there are three main propositions in the letter. All right? That's what page four deals with. Look at the third paragraph on page five here. This is the comparison I'm trying to get straight in our minds here. Suppose we hear of someone, a friend or a group of friends, who have made a decision that we think is a really bad decision. All right. Well, we could pick up the phone and call them. Or if we live nearby, we could actually go and visit them face to face, which would be preferable. But let's say they live halfway across the country. Well, we feel compelled to write them. All right. In our writing to them, we may affirm something, we may propose, we would make a proposition, make a statement that would need to be proved, or need to be proven. That's what Paul does here. There are three propositions you'll see here, bottom of page five. The first one is in chapter one, and we'll throw on the chart just in a moment. That doesn't, just stating the affirmation or the proposition doesn't make it so, because anybody can say anything. But you have to offer proof. And that's what Paul does. And that will come to us through the letter. I want us to see that. So these are statements that Paul made that he's giving to convince the Galatian Christians, look, you've got to quit listening to these Judaizing teachers because they're leading you not closer to God. They're taking you farther away from God. So he makes these statements. Then after he makes them, he then offers his proof. Like, for example, the first one is in chapter 1, 11 and 12, I believe there's five proof statements or five proofs that he offers after he makes that affirmation or that assertion, that proposition. So, again, just saying them doesn't make them true, but Paul had to prove them. And the propositions, as I said, will pretty much follow the outline on page 4, but the propositions themselves don't necessarily fall within the chapter divisions. So sometimes they'll bleed over into the next section. That doesn't need to disturb us anything or of any way. But I think we can keep our flow of thought going as we see them. So the first proposition, first statement, God's message or the message that I'm preaching, it didn't come from me or from man. It came from God. Well, that's a statement of proof. All right. Well, why would Paul need to assert that? Well, what had he taught when he was going through Galatia? Well, what wasn't he teaching? That's right. He wasn't teaching what the Judaizers were teaching. He taught the gospel. So Paul said, what I taught when I was with you, that didn't come from man. That didn't come from me. That came from God. And then Paul offers his proof in the ensuing verses. All right. The second proposition is in chapter 2 at verse 16. This, again, gets back into that section that's akin to Romans. Justification, and that's a word that we really hammered on when we were in Romans. Justification is a law term in the New Testament. It means that one is pronounced free of guilt. He's innocent. He's not guilty. And so Paul says justification is on the basis of faith, not on the basis of law or commandment keeping. That's an assertion. That's an affirmation. And then in the ensuing verses following that, Paul gives his proof. And we'll see that. And then the third proposition is in chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the application section again, remember. If one's going to claim to live by the Spirit, what's he going to have to do? He's going to have to walk by the Spirit. And Paul gives all those exhortations in the fifth and sixth chapters that will prove if it truly is a Spirit-driven life. Now, that can be taken the wrong way. Well, I'm a Spirit-driven person. Well, some of the world thinks that means you have to have the Holy Spirit in you and all that kind of business. And that's not what Paul's advocating there. But we do need to be Spirit-driven people. If we're following the gospel of Christ, given by the Holy Spirit, then we're Spirit-driven people. And Paul says, if we're going to claim to live by the Spirit, we're going to have to walk by it. And then the proof of that affirmation, that exhortation, if you will be in the verses that follow. So we're going to really hang close to these propositions. And we'll try to stick them into the outline that's on page 4 and do both at the same time. Okay. Now, before we get to this is on page 6 now. I do have 3 folders left. You might not get a folder that was in. Do you have one? Anybody else? I've got one left. There we go. I can make more if I need to. Okay, so turn to page 6 in your folders in Galatians chapter 1. Did anybody have any questions over what Scott covered last week or what I just briefly went through this morning? Any comments or any questions? All right. You'll see here in the first paragraph, page 6, and that's sort of a repeating of the thoughts that I had in the middle of page 2. As you see Paul start the letter, what's one thing that you normally see in most of Paul's epistles right at the start? He'll begin with what? Greetings, some kind of statement of how thankful he was for certain saints. What, you don't find it in Galatians. Now, I can't tell you I know why Paul didn't do that, but one reason why he may not have done that, as we said, I think Scott alluded to this in his comments, is that Paul is so concerned about the Galatians' apostasy, he's going to get right to the issue. That's verse 6 in chapter 1. Now, that may account for why you don't see a statement of thankfulness. But as you see, again, there on page 2, all the other listings there in his other epistles, several of them, he would say, I thank God for you, or I thank God for your faith, or so forth. So again, none of that's here in Galatians 1. He's going to get right to the salutation. This is question 1, verse 1. How does Paul describe himself as he begins the letter? All right. Let's read verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, the verses here in question 1, this is an opening defense of his apostleship. In what way has he already strongly defended his credentials to speak as he will with this opening statement? What's he said? Okay, I'm an apostle, but no man made me an apostle. No. In fact, again, my version read, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men. So, who made the original 12 apostles? Jesus did. Who made Paul an apostle? Jesus did. Notice these verses here at the end of question 1, the other citations there. Look at later in chapter 1 of Galatians in verse 15. We'll deal more with that verse later, but just look at what it says in verse 15. What in that verse tells us that Paul's apostleship was, as he says here, it's not from men, it's from God. What's he say? But what's the way he describes it? While even in my mother's womb, God separated me. God called me. See, I didn't choose this. God chose me. And a couple of the places here where he mentions at the start of the Roman letter and the 1 Corinthians letter, we won't read those. But go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. In Acts the 9th chapter, who was it that God enlisted the help from in Damascus to help convert Saul? Ananias. All right. The Lord told Ananias about, well, this man named Saul's coming to you. What did Ananias think about that, pretty much? He didn't care for that idea. Look with me in Acts 9, and we want to jump in here at verse 13 and 14. All right. Ananias' basic complaint is, I've heard a lot of things about this man, and I don't think this is a good idea, basically. But look at verse 15. What did the Lord say that again harmonizes what Paul writes here? James, I'm getting some feedback from the microphone. Can you turn that down a little bit, please? It's ringing just a little bit. Okay, thank you. He says, he's a chosen instrument of mine. Well, again, who chose him? The Lord chose him. It's not that Paul went up somewhere and volunteered and signed up to be an apostle. The Lord called him like he called the original 12. So when Paul writes the letter, this is how he begins to describe himself. Why would Paul need to defend his apostleship right at the start of the letter? Okay, the Judaizers, and I think as I say here, in fact, I know you've not yet done lesson 3, but the opening paragraph on page 8, though there is no specific reference in the Galatian letter attacking Paul personally, like you have in 2 Corinthians, and that we'll get to that later, for Paul to defend himself leads us to believe what's taking place in the churches of Galatia amongst these Judaizing teachers. That's right. They're running him down into the ground. And so if you want to destroy someone's message, what do? You destroy him. If you can knock him off the pedestal, if you can knock him down, then you'll totally discredit anything he's going to say or teach. And I believe that's why Paul felt so, of course, led by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this isn't just Paul writing this. He's being inspired. And the Spirit, of course, would know what's being said in his absence. So here's the other places in the New Testament where Paul begins certain letters or the record there in Acts that would defend his identity as a true apostle. Now, it's not that the other apostles wouldn't sort of welcome Paul into the ranks. That's not the problem. The problem is he's being discredited by false teachers and by others who are trying to promote a different doctrine than what he would be teaching, obviously. Okay. Now look at verse 2. These are just the opening verses in the salutation. Who else does Paul mention in verse 2? He says, Paul, that this letter's from me, and he describes himself. And, alright, he says, and the brethren who are with me. Well, I'm asking the question, who does he mention? Well, who is that? Do we know? Well, we can't say for certain. We don't know. But consider a couple of options. Number one, it could refer to his traveling companions, whoever they were. We don't know who that was. Hold your place here and turn back to the book of Acts. And I'm not going to press this. I'm just offering it for your consideration. If we're correct that he wrote this in Acts 19, I believe he did, from Ephesus. Well, of course, we know the burning of the books took place. Then there was that Ephesian rite, or the rite from Ephesus. Then you get to chapter 20 of Acts. He's left Ephesus. Look at the list of names in verse 4. By this time, he has spent 3 months in Corinth. You see that list of names there? Well, maybe it's some of those brethren. Maybe they traveled with Paul from Ephesus, then over into Macedonia and down to Achaia, to Greece, to Corinth, and then back through. Now, I can't prove that. I'm just saying there's a list of some traveling companions. Maybe it's some of those. Could be those. But if we're correct about the time and the place of writing, and I think I'm correct about that, I don't want to sound arrogant about that, but to me it certainly fits in the rest of the New Testament story, then we do know who was with Paul at Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla were there. That can be proven with Acts. Excuse me, hit the button there too fast. In Acts 18 and verse 19. As well as 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, Paul mentions in there. Remember, he left them at Ephesus on the second journey and came back through and picked them up on the third journey. So they were there, and he's writing this letter from Ephesus on the third journey. And as he also begins the letter to Corinth from Ephesus, who's mentioned in the first verse of the first chapter? Sosthenes. Maybe it's him. Paul doesn't see fit to give us any names. Again, you'll find a lot of his other epistles, he'll say, Paul and so-and-so who's with me, Timothy, Titus, so forth. But this one he does not mention any. It's just the brethren who are with me. So it could be some like that list from Acts 19 or Acts 20. Could be these names. Whoever it was, they were faithful brethren who were with him. And Paul just quickly sort of throws them in there as a quick standard sort of greeting. Then the salutation concludes in verse 2, to all the churches of Galatia. Again, what were some Galatian cities from the Acts record that would have included or be included in this list? Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia. We read those from Acts 13 and Acts 14, and then also in the second and third journeys. Okay. Now, look at verse 4, basically, for this question. This is question 3. Look at some basic New Testament truths that are mentioned. These are taught throughout the New Testament. After he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are some things he's going to mention that are core New Testament truths? All right. Jesus gave himself. Does he not also say at the end of verse 1? I skipped this one. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And that's critical to the New Testament. All right. Now, verse 4. The Lord gave himself for our sins, Paul says, according to the will of God our Father. So, the reason he gave himself for our sins, Paul states, is why? To deliver us from this present evil age. There's no way out of this evil age except through the Lord's sacrifice. That's critical to the New Testament. You can't get around it any other way. And then also, all this is according to the Father's will, he says. Yeah, what was it Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? The predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was all according to God's plan, all according to God's will. You're right, Brother Lambert. That would harmonize with what Peter said. So basically, this is the letter where it said, Dear Galatians, this is from Paul. Then he'll start his letter. And from those who are with me. So as you might send a letter, you might say, well, dear so-and-so, this is from Jeff and also from so-and-so. You might know them as well. This is standard opening to a letter. So that's the salutation. Now we can run through that pretty quick, but we want to get to verse 6. This is where the real opening concern begins. This is question 4, bottom of page 6. All right. Let's read verses 6 through 10 together. Let's just read them and then we'll talk about it. Greg Nix, read verses 6 through 10 for us. All right, thank you. All right, let's look at this. Opening concern. Again, as we said, he gets right to the point. No, I'm so thankful for you Galatian brethren. I know Paul loved these brethren. He taught them. He converted them. So it's not that Paul doesn't care for them. He just doesn't give the standard Pauline statement of, I'm thankful for you for this or that or the other thing. Yes, well, that's right. This is not some tough love. He says his first words are what? Verse 6. I marvel. Other versions say what? I'm amazed. What words would you use if we wrote this in our modern day terms? I'm surprised. Shocked. There we go. I'm stunned. I've heard this about you. I am stunned. How about disappointed? Would you say that? I've heard this and I'm very disappointed that you have done this. And as a point we'll make here in a moment, it's not just that they did it, but it's happened what? So quickly that you are so soon turned away from the gospel. I'm really disappointed to hear this about you. In fact, there'll be a few occasions where Paul, he really puts it on the Galatians. Look at chapter 3, just as a matter of record, chapter 3 and verse 1. What's he say? Oh, foolish Galatians, what's the matter with you all? Who has tricked you? Who has gotten inside your head and made you turn around and go the wrong way? So, it just as if a parent would chastise a child, old enough to be chastised in this way, Paul says, I'm shocked, disappointed that you're doing it. So his concern was grave and serious, and it must be addressed quickly. So he does. Verse 6. Amazed, marveled that these saints were already deserting or turning from Christ. And notice how he says this, that you are quickly deserting him who did what? Who called you? Does the New Testament teach that Christ calls us? How are we called? We're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. We're called by the gospel. So these saints were called, and Paul says, You answered the gospel call, now you're leaving. You're turning away. And I'm quite disappointed about that. And again, the real amazement is that they were doing it so quickly, so soon. It wasn't like this happened years and years later. No, this is quickly. Now, what are they turning to? But before we get to what they're turning to, let me make a grammatical point here from the Greek. I think this is worthy of us considering. This term deserting, mine has deserting in verse 6. Yours has turning or moving. Turning. What's the Old King James say? Those who has the Old King James. Who has the Old King James? What's it say in verse 6, Bernie? So soon removed. Okay. So they've been removed, they're deserting, they're turning. This term for deserting is in the middle voice. Now someone says, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, this is important. All right. The Greek has three voices for verbs or participles. Active voice is when the person is doing the acting. He does something. Passive voice is when you're acted upon by someone or something else. You're the object of that. The middle voice is you do it to who? Yourself. You're both the actor and the recipient of the thing. So this idea of them being removed, this is important. See, Paul is not, who is he not addressing? He never addresses the false teachers really in the letter. Who's he addressing? He's them. And he's not talking about, in some letters you'll see Paul make the point, and he's concerned about persecution these saints are suffering at the hands of unbelievers. All right? Like, for example, the Thessalonian letters. Again, you can go back and look at Acts 17. Jason comes to mind particularly when he was being persecuted by the Jews that were there. They were pretty rough on him. And so you read the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters, and Paul mentions the fact that he was concerned about these saints being persecuted. That's not happening here. Who's responsible for this happening, as Paul writes it here in Galatians? They were. They were doing it to themselves. Now, why must we make a big deal about that? Well, think of it this way. What does this do about Calvinism's idea of not being able to fall away? It destroys it totally. It destroys it. Yeah, if you come to God and you have been saved, and whatever is involved with being saved, if that happens to you, then number one, can you desert the Lord? If Calvinism is true, can you desert the Lord? Couldn't do it. So if you can't do that, then why write this letter, as Brother Lambert just says? What would be the point of it? Not necessary. Now, one can fall away, certainly can. And that's what Paul's addressing. So I want to make that point, at least from the grammar of the passage here. This refutes powerfully, in my estimation, a powerful refutation of the once saved, always saved doctrine of Calvinism that permeates how many denominational doctrines? Well, the vast majority of them. Just about all of them. That's right. Okay. To turn away from Christ is indeed a fatal error. Is it not? Where else are you going to go? In fact, what did Peter say? In John 6, when many of the disciples quit walking with the Lord, Jesus said to the 12 men, well, will you too go away? What did Peter say? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We can't go in. Where else are we going to go? To get what we need. And what did this same apostle preach in Acts 4 and verse 12 when he and John were standing before the Sanhedrin? There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. You can't go anywhere else. So these Judaizers take them away from Christ. Paul sees that. And he's saying, I'm stunned. I'm just tragically disappointed that you're doing this. Yes, sir. Oh, sure. Yes. I'm thinking this is why Paul's heart is breaking so much, because he says, in essence, now, when I was there, I know what I taught you. In fact, just as a case in point, turn to, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Just one statement from 1 Corinthians 4, 17. What was Paul's practice no matter where he went? Just as I teach everywhere in every church. Wherever Paul went, he taught the same thing. Paul taught the gospel. It's my point from that passage. And so we know what Paul taught in Galatia is what he taught in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesus, everywhere. He taught the same thing. And so Lawrence's point, I think, is good. Part of Paul's strong language here, the force behind what he's saying, is that he was the one that taught these Christians. And now he hears what's happened to him, and I'm just stunned at this. I marvel that you have fallen away. Okay. Now, here's the point. That the sad reality is, what were they leaving Christ for? Essentially nothing. Well, how does Paul phrase it in the statement? All right, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Some versions say for another gospel. But then verse 7a says what? The first part of verse 7 says what? This is not, in essence, Galatians, it's not really another. Although that's what you've done, but there's not really another. I want to illustrate this point right here. A viable or equal alternative. Let me illustrate that for you. This is a simple illustration. Let's say what we want to talk about for the next few minutes is how best to get from Athens over here to Huntsville. That's of great concern to us. Well, how can you get there? All right, you could just hop on US 72 and travel straight east, get to Huntsville. A lot of traffic lights that way. Most of you work there. Well, I shouldn't say most. A lot of you work in Huntsville. You can go that way. But sometimes it's kind of a hassle, isn't it? You go through all those businesses and the restaurants and the red lights and traffic's bad, so you don't... Do you have to go there? Is that your only way? No. You can hop on 31 South toward Decatur and then somewhere pick up I-565 and get to Huntsville. You do that, can't you? Now, someone says, yeah, but you know that's way out of here and then over here. But you avoid all those things over there. Is that your only two ways? Well, there's another one. You can take I-65 south, and you'll come out somewhere east of Decatur, won't you? Somewhere. And pick up 565 and into Huntsville. You can do it that way, too. Now, my question is one route as good or, quote, viable as another? Well, that's my question. In that sense, aren't they all viable? Is one any better than the other? Someone says, well, depending on traffic, yes, but I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying, will they get you there? It's one, yes, they're all the same. Now, you take that concept, put it back here in Galatians 1. When Paul says, I'm amazed that you are deserting, you're turning from Christ so soon for another gospel, which is really not another. What's Paul saying? You have made a fatal and eternal mistake. You're leaving the only route you've got. And you must not do that. That's why this is so serious. That's why it's so important. To me, I can't think of a stronger New Testament passage than Galatians 1, 6-9 to tell us, teach us about the exclusive nature of the gospel. This is as strong as any of them to me. What did Jesus say in Luke 10, verse 16? He, to the apostles, he who hears you, hears me. And he who hears me, hears him that sent me. So to hear an apostle, according to Jesus, is to what? It's to hear the Lord himself. That's exactly right. So what about those who want to demean or discredit the apostles? Well, you better be careful about doing that, because you're making a huge mistake by doing that. John 20 and verse 23. I'm just emphasizing the importance of what the apostles taught. Look with me at John 20 and verse 23. This is when he appeared to the, it would be 10 disciples. Judas is dead and Thomas was not there, so it would be 10 of them. And they're holed up in that room for fear of the Jews. Jesus appears, says, peace be to you. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, what did he say? They are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. Now, he's not saying, now I'm saying whatever you want to teach, now it's all up to you. No, as long as they taught the Lord's Word, God gave them the power, in a manner of speaking, to both forgive and to retain sins. So how important is it what an apostle preaches and teaches? It's very important. Because you're going to hear him, you're going to hear what the Lord said. And so Paul is saying here, and Matthew 18, verse 18 is parallel to John 20, what he said to Peter there. So I just wanted to emphasize how strong Galatians 1, 6 through 9 is on this idea of, I want to emphasize that word there on the chart, the exclusive nature of the gospel. You've got to follow Christ. So what about today when we hear of local churches, local Christians, going after one idea or another, and it's a departure from the New Testament? Same situation. Same situation. It's not good. It's not healthy. And it's going to cost some saints their souls if they don't repent. That's how serious this is. So, on the heels of that discussion, let me ask what I think is an obvious question. Then what does that say about doctrines that the apostles wouldn't have preached? Would Paul have preached what's found in the Quran? I don't think so. Because those who practice the religion of Islam or Muslim, what do they say about Jesus Christ, basically? He's not the Messiah. In fact, Muhammad's the Messiah. Well, I know Paul wouldn't have preached that. He wouldn't agree with that. Well, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Or Catholicism, Catholic creeds or dogmas, catechisms. Watchtower publications from our friends who say they are Jehovah's Witnesses, which they're not. Other denominational creed books. You can find all these. See, if we're going to leave Christ for those, these things, could the situation in Galatians 1 then not apply to us? It most definitely would apply to us. Perverted. Yeah.
But there's a little bit of things that might catch somebody's attention as being, hey, that sounds good.
Well, yes. That's right. I've always contended that for a lie to be somewhat believable, it's got to have at least a little element of truth to it. Just to catch someone's attention. But basically, it's a lie.
That's why the politics is called card stacking.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Okay. So basically, I'm just making some modern day applications to what Paul said here to the Galatian Christians. And we can, and sadly, some saints are guilty of the very same thing he addresses here at the start of this letter. And so we have to be careful that we don't commit the same error. Jude 3 says that we are to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. One time. It's been delivered. And 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have it all. No need for further revelation. So somebody comes along like one of these teachers. Well, here, let me teach you this. What do we need to do that these Galatian Christians needed to do to make sure that we don't follow that? Compare it to what? What the apostles taught. Now, Galatians, they didn't have the scripture like we. I mean, it wasn't in format like this. But they knew what Paul had taught them. They knew that. They could make that comparison. And that's the only way to stay true and faithful is to compare what we are taught to what the truth is. All right. Now, the last part of verse 7, and this is probably our last point this morning. This is top of page 7, middle, the last part of question 5. Well, there's the bell. I didn't get to it. Okay, we'll stop here for sake of time. We'll pick up Lord willing on Wednesday night with the end of question 5. And go ahead and start doing some of lesson 3 on page 8 as well. We'll get to those propositions after we finish up the opening concern. Thank you for your good comments this morning and your participation.